Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. It's always a blessing to be able to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. Before we begin our class, we will have a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy love. We thank Thee for the greatest gift of all, the death and burial of Jesus Christ our Lord and His glorious resurrection. Through Him, Father, we are able to come before Thy throne as Thy children, to praise Thee and to thank Thee for all the wonderful blessings You have given to us. We pray for our time now that we have here together this day, that all that we say and do will be acceptable in Thy sight, that we may edify and build up one another and praise Thy name. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We need slideshow. There you got it. Okay, thank you. Okay, last week and the weeks before, we've been talking about the church and looking at real fundamental things. I mean, really basic things, things that all Christians ought to know. But we want to reinforce those things and begin to look at some of the things that maybe some of the newer members of the church might need clarity on, if you will. Being in Christ is synonymous with being translated out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. Being in Christ is synonymous with being added to the church, Acts 2:47. It's synonymous with being an heir of Abraham, and it's synonymous with having all spiritual blessings. These are the things God has done for man through Jesus Christ. Those are the things we've been looking at lately. We've been looking at faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sins, Old and New Testament. Today we're going to start looking into the concept of the church, the ecclesia. Ecclesia being a Greek term, as we found last week from Brother Brian's lesson. Ek is the first part of that Greek term. It says out of, kleo, to call, which literally means those who are called out by God into a special relationship and for a divine purpose. So all that God calls, He calls into a special relationship. They are set apart. They are sanctified. Sanctified means that you have been made holy. Not that you are holy, because no man is good, there is none. But God has made us righteous. Scripture says Abraham believed God, it is imputed unto him for righteousness. And he became the friend of God. And so God, through Jesus Christ, has imputed unto His children the special relationship of sanctification, if you will. So we're going to go back and look at some people that were called out and kind of see that this concept of being called out is not something just in the last days, but in fact has occurred several times through history. If you go back millenniums, you'll come to a man called Enoch. Genesis 5. 23 through 24, and all the days of Enoch were 365 days, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for He took him. Here you have a man that was literally called out. He was called out of the world of darkness and all the way out of the world, if you will. One of two men that was allowed to depart this world without having to see death. Elijah being the other man. And why did God give them this privilege? Well, because they walked with God. If you'll notice, all people that are called out because they are walking with God. Jude says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so although we know very little about Enoch, what we do know is Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied. He prophesied about judgment coming against people who are ungodly. Now, Enoch in his day, when he prophesied, was prophesying about the next man we're going to be talking about the wickedness that was in the world. And it was a wicked world when Enoch was in it. It wasn't like all of a sudden people got wicked. They had been wicked from almost from the very beginning. Man had gone astray. And so you have Enoch prophesying and warning people about the judgment of God. And then you come to Noah. Two generations later, Noah was the ninth from Adam. And that generation was described as being so wicked that every thought and imagination of their heart was evil. And that continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man. Noah walked with God. People that are called out are people who walk with God. What does it mean to walk with God? You do what God asks you to do. You keep commandments. You adhere to the moral code of good and evil, which Adam afforded to all mankind when he ate the fruit of the knowledge of the tree. We know good, and God expects us to do good. Now, Peter says, But spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was called out of the world he lived in a wicked and evil generation, and was separated, literally by going into the ark. And by that, he was saved from the destruction and punishment that Enoch had talked about coming against ungodly sinners, against God. Now, we come to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land I will show you. For I know, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him that they shall keep the way of the Lord. That's another way of saying Abraham walked with God. Abraham was a child of God. Abraham did what God desired him to do. And Abraham was a pivotal individual in our history. A very key individual. Now, we talked about in the beginning that God calls you out of the world into a special relationship for a divine purpose. What was the purpose God called Abraham out from his kinfolks to separate himself out and be separate? What was the purpose behind that? Well, the purpose behind that was to have Christ come through Abraham, and through Abraham you had the redemption of all mankind. Everything goes back to Abraham, if you will. The purpose God kept Noah alive was so he could fulfill the promise he made to Eve, that your seed would come that would crush the serpent's head. If every man in Noah's day had died, then Abraham's and Eve's seed would have perished from the earth. But they were kept alive by Noah. Abraham was called out of his kindred to be separate, to bring forth the Christ. And then we have an interesting story about Lot. Now, I have always judged this man pretty hard. One, it irritated me that he took the best property and left Abraham, who was his benefactor, to take the worst. I thought that was pretty covetous on his part, if you will. But he chose to go down to Sodom. And when he went down, he had a wife, children, many servants, great herds of cattle and sheep. He was a wealthy man. And he went down into Sodom. Very poor choice. But because of the wickedness of Sodom, God was going to bring judgment. But God, because of it, for Abraham's sake, but also for Lot, God sent angels to Sodom, and they delivered Lot from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while Lot lingered, the angels took him by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful unto him, brought him forth and set him without the city. But before you judge Lot too harshly, you need to see what Peter said about Lot. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with unlawful deeds." And so Lot, although he made a bad choice, and we all have made bad choices in our life, he still stood fast as far as being able to resist the evil that was around him. When it says he vexed his soul, what did that mean? Well, it means that he was perplexed. He was frustrated. He was probably even angry at the wickedness he saw around him. We live in a generation that is equally wicked and evil as Sodom and Gomorrah was. How do we respond to that? How do we accept that? If you watch the liberals on TV, they want you to believe, well, that's just an alternate lifestyle. That's all right. But we know it's not. We need to stand firm in opposition to the wickedness that we see around us. Lot would have done that. So what purpose did God have for saving Lot? This is an interesting point. And for the visitors, my points aren't always clear. And my questions are sometimes loaded, so it's all right. What do you think God had this put into Scripture? Why did Moses? God could have reported everything about Abraham and all the things he intended to do for man without ever including the account of Lot. That's kind of a sidebar, if you will, in the story of the Scripture. Why is it there? Well, the Scripture tells you why it's there. Things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience the Scripture may have hope. In the Western world, and quite possibly in the whole world, even though it's been thousands and thousands of years ago, everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you see a homosexual and talk, say anything about, they know right off. Why? Because the testimony is there for all the world to see how God views immorality and corruption of sexual deviancy. And so Lot serves a purpose in that it allows man to see how God views these alternate lifestyles, if you will. Now we come on into the New Testament, and the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says unto him, "Follow me." Here is a man who received a calling out, if you will, personally from Jesus Christ. What a phenomenal blessing. Can you imagine? In fact, one of the saddest passages in Scripture is the account of the rich young ruler, a man who Jesus loved, a man who had kept the law from his youth up, getting a personal invitation by Jesus Christ, "Come follow me." But he was rich and just would not give up the wealth of the world. What a sad state to have a personal invitation. I can't even fathom it myself. But you see how it is. And then the next day he called the disciples together, and of them he chose 12, among whom he named apostles. So now Jesus has his disciples, his followers. There was a a pretty good crowd of people followed him most through his whole ministry. In Acts 1, you find there were 120 some odd of these disciples gathered in the upper room, from which they selected Matthias to be a replacement for Judas. And so you had all these men following Jesus, and Jesus calls out 12 of them and names them apostles. Called out for a specific purpose. But you shall receive power after you receive the Holy Spirit. It's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and in the utmost parts of the world. So what was the mission of the apostles? These 12 men that were specially called out by God, what was their mission? Testify of Jesus. Testify principally of his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men were to testify to that fact, excuse me, as eyewitnesses. What tools did God give them to accomplish the task? Well, he gave them the Holy Spirit, because he says right there in the text, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, they would be witnesses. But you know, man's witness is not that good. If you take five people witnessing an event and you go ask each one of those individuals what they witnessed, what you would find is a lot of deviation in what they saw or what they thought they saw. God gave them the Spirit so they would have perfect remembrance of everything they saw. So their witnessing wasn't from just their own personal knowledge, which they had, but by a perfect recollection of that knowledge, which God gave them through the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, in Matthew, Jesus says, I'm going to give to you men what? The keys to the kingdom. So the tools they had to work with is the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all things, and keys. And we all know what keys are for. They're the open doors. They give authorization for entrance. And so on the day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion of Christ, you have Peter and the apostles using those keys to preach the first gospel sermon. For the promise is for you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. What promise? The promise is to you. What promise? The promise to Abraham. Forgiveness of sins. A relationship with God. A land. And in Hebrews it tells us that Abraham looked, he wasn't looking just for the land of Canaan. He was looking for a land of God. A home of God. That's the promise that we received. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. So you have the preaching of the gospel being the keys. The power of God is the gospel, and if you obey that gospel, you're baptized, then you are added to the church. There were 3,000 souls. Up to this point in time, John the Baptist come preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus preach his whole life? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now Peter preaches, repent and be baptized, the kingdom of God is here now. It was established on 33 AD with the preaching of that gospel. The kingdom was opened up. And how was it opened up? With keys. What keys? The gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice had been made. Christ had died. He had been resurrected. He had ascended into heaven to receive the kingdom, which now is in full force and power. Because you know, a testament is not in power so long as the testator liveth. But now that he is dead, His testament is now in full force. And so now we have the kingdom and people called out of darkness of sin into the kingdom through obedience to the gospel. And they praised God and had favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. You're called out of darkness. Colossians 1:13, you've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God. So who are those who gladly received the word?
Those who are obedient to Christ. Jews, devout Jews from every nation under heaven, heard the gospel message.
You're right on point, but you're missing my point. No, it's all right. Everybody does. Who is the ones that received the word? You and me. We received the word. We were gladly receivers of the word. And 61 years ago, I was baptized the same way these people were baptized. And I got the same results. I was added to the church. The same as each of you that are members of the body of Christ. You have gladly received the preaching of the gospel. And you have obeyed that preaching. And so you have been called out. Sometimes when we study scripture, sometimes we always look at it from the perspective of those people back 2,000 years ago. But it applies to you and I. We are the recipients of that gospel. We are the recipients of the promise. As many as the Lord shall call. That's everybody. So, you remember at the first class, we said you're called out for a special relationship and for a purpose, divine purpose. That's what we're called out of the world to be. So what relationship are you called to? You called into a special relationship. What relationship are you called into? Colossians 3:26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ or put on Christ. You have become a member of the body of Christ, and therefore you are children. And if you're Christ, guess what? You're heirs of Abraham. Everything goes back to Abraham. Abraham was the one to receive the promise. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed, which was Christ. And if you are Christ, then are you a partaker of Abraham's promise? Romans 8 says, and if you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about the blessed privilege we have of being heirs of God. An heir is someone who receives everything the Father has. An heir doesn't just get some of the stuff. He gets everything. And we get everything that God has because we are His children. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. You're sanctified. You're called into a sanctimonious, if you will, relationship. A holy relationship. A set apart relationship. You're called to be saints. You are saints. You're sanctified. Therefore, you should live like your saints. So the purpose, 1 second, folks. This weather has got my sinuses draining. And if I don't wipe my nose, it'll be embarrassing to me and upsetting to you. What purpose were you called? Now, this gets down to the meat and bone of the subject. For what purpose were you called? They are not, this is the prayer Jesus made to God in John 17. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. We need to perceive ourselves as not being of the world. That takes a mindset. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As you, God, have sent me, Jesus, into the world, even so I send them into the world. What did Jesus come into the world to do? To seek and save the lost. Then what is your purpose in the world? To seek and save the lost. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through thy truth. Therefore, all those saints that were scattered abroad, whenever we're doing what? Preaching the word. That is the purpose for which you've been called, to be an ambassador of Christ. In fact, God says he has placed the gospel in earthen vessels. No man ever enters the kingdom of God without the assistance of another man. Jesus Christ don't call nobody individually. God the Father don't call anybody individually. Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road and said, Lord, what must I do? Jesus didn't tell him. Jesus said, you go to Damascus. Somebody else was going to tell you. Ananias came to him and told him he needed to be baptized, because the precious gospel is in earthen vessels. God has put that responsibility on each of us to be the ambassador, to tell people what they need to do to be saved. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The purpose we have is to be living sacrifices. We're to offer ourselves in service to God. We're to be holy. We're to be about good works. Ephesians 2 says that God has created us anew for good works, because it is written, 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy. 2 Peter says that we have exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We can become like God when we live the life God has intended for us to live. We can be the light of the world. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you as all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. From these verses about people being called out, what aspect of the ecclesia are we talking about? Now, that probably don't make any sense to you. It don't really make a lot of sense to me. What I'm trying to get at is the fact that the term ecclesia is used in various ways in Scripture. All the things we've been talking about, we're talking about the church universal, okay? There's three ways that the church is looked at and viewed and spoken of in the Scripture. The church, the kingdom of God, the universal church, and when they had demanded the Pharisees that the kingdom of God should come, the Pharisees, when is the kingdom coming? What did Jesus say? The kingdom comes not with observation. What does it mean, the kingdom comes not with observation? See, everybody's a scared answer, see?
I see that as a way where I think it's like in Luke 19 talks about that, similar to what you just said. And Jesus let me know that's not your purpose right now, to worry about the kingdom of God. You know.
Well, the kingdom of God is come.
Yeah, right.
But it doesn't come with, the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. What the Jews were looking for, what the Pharisees were looking for, is a king to overthrow the Rome,
right,
be inaugurated, to be anointed like King David was, and his arise up to a throne of David and rule over the kingdom. Jesus, so, the kingdom of God it's not like that. You don't see it. In fact, he goes on to say, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in you. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's not something you can see with your eyes. You can't physically see the kingdom. Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. Now, we're all members of that kingdom. And that kingdom is in us. And we are built up a holy temple unto the Lord. But it's not something you can see. It's not a building. In fact, that's the problem a lot of people have, is they perceive the building is the kingdom, is the church. The building is just a building. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Every single person who is baptized into Christ, name is put into the book of life, and everybody whose name is in the book of life is a member of the kingdom of God. And it's not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. So, but besides the universal sense, in which is used frequently through the scripture, you also have congregations and regions. Back up. There you go. Get ahead of myself. And regions. 1 Corinthians 16:1, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia. Now, what churches did he give order to? Well, Colossae, Ephesus, Thyatira, Thessalonica, lots of churches there in Asia. They're a group of churches in a geographical area. Romans 16:16 says, the churches of Christ salute you. So you have individual congregations of bodies of Christ referred to in a collectivity. The church at Jerusalem. You know, sometimes when you read that, you think, well, there's just one church in Jerusalem. But there were 8,000 souls the first few weeks in Jerusalem. You couldn't have 8,000 people in one building. They had congregations over in Judea and congregations. They would have had various congregations, but they all referred to as the church at Jerusalem because that's the geographical area where they were. But then you also have local congregations of saints in Christ. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God. In Colossians 1:2, you have to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae. To the saints in Christ in Sanford, North Carolina. There are congregations of God's children in localities around the world. There's one in Washington State. We got our brother right here as witness. They're all over the place. The world is full of congregations of God's children. Is the local church charged with seeking and saving the lost? Now, careful, dear. This is one of my loaded questions. Okay. Yes and no. Yes, in the fact that since we are the church, we are in fact charged with seeking and saving the lost. What I really am asking, though, is the local congregations charged with seeking and saving the lost? What is the function and purpose of the local congregation? You won't find anywhere in the scripture where the local congregation is charged with seeking and saving the lost. The large assembly is not for the person out there in the world. It's perfectly fine for them to come. We invite them. It would be great if we would come. But this service, this assembly, is for saints to worship God. That's one of the purposes for which the saints congregate. God saw, in his wisdom and understanding, we needed one another. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You need to be a member of a congregation. You need to be with your brethren. Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. It's in this assemblies and in these teachings that we prepare ourselves for the ministry of bringing the lost to saved, to be saved. And we do that by going out and teaching our neighbors, our friends, our associates, the gospel. Till we all come into unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to the perfect man for the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We are to come in the same mind and judgment, Paul says, to help one another grow into maturity. In the last class we talked about what happens when a baby doesn't ever mature. A 26-year-old baby is not a pretty sight. Well, a 26-year-old Christian that's still a baby in Christ is not a pretty sight. We need to be growing and maturing. And we need our brothers to help us in that regard. Verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by the whichever joint supplies, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, makes the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're to edify and build up one another. By strengthening and building up one another, we're more able to fulfill our purpose, which is to seek and save the lost. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing spiritual songs. We don't sing I Walk the Line by Johnny Cash. It may be a great song, but it's not what we sing. Why? Because we're singing things that help build us up. We sing spiritual songs. If you go through the song book and look, the lyrics are all built and framed around increasing our strength, our understanding, and our growth toward maturity. And when we sing, we should not be worried, Brother Hall, by how well we sound. We need to worry about what we're saying. Sometimes we sing these songs because we know them so well, and we don't ever really even give thought to what we're singing. The words are the things that's powerful that we need to be doing. They're to build us up and edify. We then that are strong are to bear the weak and not please ourselves, for every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Let every man esteem the other more highly than himself. There are no giants in the Church of Christ. We're all brethren. And those that have more knowledge need to impart that knowledge to others and help them grow. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you the Spirit shall restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. One of the obligations, one of the responsibilities, one of the purposes of the local congregation is to help one another when we fall into diverse temptations. When we are overtaken in a fault, we are to help those brethren. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We are to warn the unruly. We are to comfort one another. We are to support, encourage, push forward our brethren. You know, I've heard people say, well, Brother so-and-so can do it so much better than I can. And the truth of the matter is, he can. But does he need to? No. The brother that can should help the brother who needs help to be able to. Because otherwise, he never grows. And when the brother that can dies, what do? We need to be building one another up, and so everybody is able to do their share and their part and do more every day than they did yesterday. And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached. One of the purposes of the local congregation is to assemble on the first day of the week, which we all do, to take of the Lord's Supper, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of a man that have called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, idolater, rioter, drunkard, extortioner, of such one know not to eat. The church is responsible and charged with and has the purpose of discipline of members that are unruly. Something which most congregations find very hard to do. When you punish your children, it's not a pleasant thing, but it's for their good. A congregation needs to discipline people who are walking disorderly. And if a man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man to have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If a member of the body of Christ ceases coming to worship, and you don't go admonish him till 3 years later, you say, well, we're going to send him a letter of disfellowshipping. Guess what? He's already disfellowshipped you. He's been gone 3 years. What you do is you go the first, second Sunday he's missing and ask what the problem is. Is there something we need to do to help you? We need to be trying to snatch people back from Satan. So what purpose does the local church have? To come together to worship God. We edify one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We teach and preach and bring people to spiritual maturity. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the sacrifice Jesus made. We discipline unruly members. Those are the things that a local congregation is charged with doing. That is the purpose God has for us coming together, to provide these things that are needful for the body as a whole. Perfect summary, if you will, is 1 Thessalonians. We exhort you, brethren, warn that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, believe it or not, I'm done. Another day I got to without running over. Anybody got any questions? We've got a minute or two left. Anybody got any questions about anything, any comments? Yes, ma'am.
All that you said about why does the local church come together, brother, I think you also are missing one important point.
Oh, no.
We come together to bring our offerings as well, because that's a very important part of worshiping.
I know what you're saying, but you're actually saying two different things.
Okay.
Our offering is our worship to God.
That's true.
Our songs, our singing, our praying, those are offerings we offer up to God in our service. Then we also have the giving of our means.
Okay,
but now that's going to be for another lesson, because there's things you need to understand about that I don't have time to go into right now. But these are the things that we are responsible for doing. And if we do these things as we ought to, out of love, out of compassion, out of respect for one another, you do not begin to understand how happy I am to see your faces every Lord's Day. And even you, brother, who I've never seen before, you bring joy to my heart, because I know there are millions of brothers just like you in this world that are struggling the same way I am. And trust me, I struggle with myself. We need each other, and we need to be encouraged by one another. And so your presence is powerful. Sometimes as people get older, they think, well, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. Just by being here is a blessing to everybody that's here. No one should ever feel that they're not important. Trust me, every single one of you are dear to God, and therefore dear to me and dear to one another. That is what we have to offer God and each other, is our love, our respect, and our devotion to one another and to God. And with that, I give it to you.